Well, welcome to the seminar. I would like to read with you, by way of introduction, these words at the top of your sheet from 2 Timothy chapter 4, as the Apostle Paul gives one of his fourfold charges to his son in the faith, Timothy, to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. In other words, whether there's fruit or not, go on preaching, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own desires heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and shall turn away. And the word really means to dislocate. It's the word that's used for twisting an arm out of joint. Turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. You can't live in a vacuum. If you won't believe the truth, you'll believe fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. Now, obviously, when we discuss a matter like this, preparing and preaching a message, none of us hold ourselves up as being the apex of such a ministry, nor do we expect that everyone will follow the same pattern or be the same kind of preacher. That's why we have a variety of gifts in the church. And of course, when we're speaking about preaching, we're speaking about communicating the truth. And obviously, this is not only public preaching. It may be in preparing a Sunday school lesson, or in speaking to a group of young people, or to a group of women, whatever it might be. And so we don't want to restrict ourselves simply to public preaching. However, that's going to be largely my emphasis this morning. I've given you two quasi-definitions at the top of the sheet, just under the verse we have read, one with regards to exegesis and the other with regards to exposition. One deals with the discovery of truth, the unfolding, the unveiling of truth, by carefully examining the text, the context, word meanings, and so on, in order to uncover its meaning to the original hearers, and then to think a little bit about how that might apply to present need. Whereas exposition is the display of what has been discovered. And I have, at the end of that paragraph, the gardener and the chef. In other words, the gardener is the person who works in the ground and who sows the seed, cultivates thought, so to speak, draws out the fruit, gathers it together. But the chef is the one who takes it and presents it in an appealing way to those who are going to be fed by it. It's not a matter of just taking potatoes out of the ground and throwing them on the table. Something has to be done between the time of growing them, which is an essential part, uncovering them, and then preparing them in such a way that we sit down and have an appetite to eat them. And I'm afraid that sometimes we're a little careless, sometimes about the gardening part, and we come to the table with a great deal of flourish, and we have lots of garnish, but not much on the plate, because we haven't done our work in the garden. We haven't done our work in cultivating thoughts and gathering the fruits of our labor. On the other hand, there are some who spend a great deal of time in the garden and gathering the fruits, but then sort of throw it on the table and expect people to eat it, whether you find it appetizing or not. And what we want to think about is the process, not only of the work in the garden and gathering the fruits of our labor, cultivating thoughts concerning the things of God, but also presenting it to people so that they find it appetizing and enjoyable. Now, I have taken a fair bit from two books, one by F.B. Meyer, to lay preachers. That's not preachers who lay around. I'm not sure where the term came from, the laity, but Meyer has some good things to say, and also the classic work by A.C. Gibbs, The Preacher and His Preaching. And if you're in preaching, you might find it helpful to get a copy of that book. I begin with a little discussion on the message and its messenger. And it's important for us to remember that we're not doing the work. We are the voice, as it were, crying in the wilderness. But the very work of God is something that is apart from us. We have the treasure in clay pot. And it's important for us to remember that it's God who is speaking. And this is not the place to try out your pet theories, not the place to impose your views on someone else. We are speaking as though God was speaking. And so we read here that it is the Spirit of God who is doing the work, and in the preparation of the message, we must never fail to begin with the preparation of the messenger. You do not lose your gift when you're out of fellowship with God. And you can get up and preach a sparkling sermon that is absolutely useless as far as the Spirit of God is concerned, because the messenger is disqualified. Now, God may still bless His Word. He blessed His Word when it came out of the mouth of an ass in the Old Testament. But that doesn't give the ass anything to look forward to at the judgment seat of Christ. And I think we have to recognize that as we come before the people to speak, that what we are speaks as loudly, if not louder, than what we say. And we ought to be the message, as it were, in communicating what God is saying. F.B. Meyer suggests that you ought to, as a good chef does, test the food before you put it out on the plate. And you ought to recognize that primarily God is interested in what He is doing in us as much as what He's doing through us. And when we study the Word of God, the first audience for the message ought to be our own heart. And if we're not allowing the Word of God to have its effect in our own hearts, it's not going to do much else with anyone who's listening. Now, I think it's important for us to focus, to have objectives when we open up the Word of God. Obviously, we have to limit ourselves by time, by text, by the audience that we are speaking to. And so we have to think a little bit about who we're addressing and how we're going to present that message in the most effective way. If you're going to have a family over and you're planning cheese fondue, if there are little children there, you probably ought to throw some hot dogs in the pot, because quite frankly, little kids aren't going to get into discussing politics and fine points of theology and holding a piece of toast in the cheese. They're going to want something a little more immediate, a little more immediately gratifying, something like a hot dog. And so if we're ministering to a general audience, we ought to think about that general audience. Because one of the essential rules of communication is not starting where I am, but starting where you are. Now, we had some well-meaning contributors in the early days to the Sunday school curriculum. One young lady, a wonderful sister, and very active in the work of God, and she was going to write to the junior high age group. Now, she's involved in management in a company. And we began in the book of Acts, and so she began her objective, her taking aim section, talking about research and development in a company. Now, that was very interesting to her. But to teenage girls, it was the ultimate yawn. That's not where they are. That's where she was. Now, you see this with the Lord Jesus, the ultimate communicator. When He sat down with the woman at the well, He said, "Give me to drink." That's where she was. And then taking her from where she was, He brought her to where He was. And He said, "Well, actually, I'm the water you're looking for." So we have to begin where people are. And a lot of our gospel preaching misses that. We presume too much. And it's like someone standing at a train station watching the train go by 60 miles an hour, and they say, "Well, I hope you have a nice trip, buddy. I have no idea where you came from. I have no idea where you're going." We have to start where people are and make sure they get on the train with us. If we're going to take them somewhere, we have to start where they are, not where we are. So we're going to think about, first of all, what our ministry is. What is it that we have been suited to do? Now, you can do carpentry work with plumber's tools. It'll do nasty things to the tools, and it probably will do fairly nasty things to the job, too. You can sort of get it done and use a monkey wrench as a hammer, but, you know, it's not designed for that. And I'm afraid sometimes in thinking about many man ministry, think it's any man ministry, that anybody can do anything. And so we call on a brother and say, "Now, we'd like you to preach gospel in the morning and ministry at night," or something like that, as if we're just assuming the man is both an evangelist and a Bible teacher. We ought to be a little more discerning as to who ought to be doing what in the local church and in our conferences. Sometimes we'll invite someone who's excellent with children to speak to adults, and he embarrasses himself and everybody else in the process. We have specific gifts for specific tasks, and we ought to think about that and ask ourselves, what is my line of ministry? What is the area that God has given to me? I find sometimes, I would think of a dear brother who had a wonderful ministry with children, but he wanted the 2 square feet behind the pulpit, and he lived his whole life yearning for that. Everybody else knew he didn't have the gift, so he never quite discovered it, and wanted to inflict this evidence, this knowledge that we already had, on a weekly basis. That wasn't his ministry, and if he had understood what his ministry was, he would have had a very effective work in the local church. But he wanted what somebody else was doing. So it's important for us to think about that. What am I skilled at? How has God equipped me to accomplish this work? And then to do it with rigor. But then, secondly, what is the mandate of the preacher? And I have given you several references here. To preach the word, to preach the gospel, to preach Christ. How important it is for us to stick to what we're supposed to be doing. We're not there to entertain people, to try out our favorite Reader's Digest jokes on the audience. We're there to preach the word. Stick to it. Give it out. You can't improve on it. You don't have to gild the lily. People say, you really make the Bible live. Please. It's a lie. We don't have to make it live. We don't have to make it interesting. You have to make it boring. Some people manage to do that. But you have to work at it. It's a lie. You don't have to prove a lion's a lion. Let it out of the cage. Right? You don't have to prove a sword's a sword. Use it. It proves itself. So when we're proclaiming the Word of God, just let the Word out. It'll do its own work. You don't have to somehow try to entertain people in the process. What are we saying to our young people when we tell them, well, let's get this devotional thing over with and then we can go out and have a good time? Can't you have a good time in the book? Is God a bitter pill that has to be swallowed with a lot of raspberry jam? God is delicious. God is wonderful. And His Word is thrilling. And what we need to do is to discover it and to uncover it. We don't have to manufacture anything. Preach the Word. Preach the Gospel. Preach Christ. That's our mandate. You'll notice the question, what is my target? Sometimes when we get up to preach, I wonder if we really have asked ourselves, what would I like to see accomplished today? Not that God is obligated to do what I think He ought to do, but is there something you have in mind? Sometimes I'm invited for a series of meetings, and I confess to some of you young men now who are perhaps being used to preach the gospel, preach the Word of God around, don't assume that everyone's as exercised as you are. Sometimes at a conference like this, there are men floating around with their little books, and they want to fill up October of 96. And it really doesn't matter which warm body they put in there. Sometimes I'll get a call. We'd like to have some meetings. What did you have in mind? Oh, just meetings. Well, I'd rather sell sewing machines than have just meetings, quite frankly. And I say, well, have the elders discussed this? I'm not asking you what verse to preach on, but do you have some ideas? What would you like to see happen? What are some of the needs you see in the local church? They have no idea. And I say, well, why don't you talk about it and get back to me? 80%, 90% of them never get back to me. And I used to say, I was so amazed that anybody wanted to hear me preach. They'd say, would you come? I said, sure, of course. And I noticed that most of my meetings had no grip. You know, I got the golden handshake. Next. Like, what was that? What happened? Nothing. And so I started to play a little hard to get. And I suppose I offended some brethren because they thought it was next in line, you see. If I ask you first, I get you. Well, listen. If you're in the work of God, you are a servant to men, but you are not a servant of men. You are a servant of God. And He's the one who directs your ministry. And so it's not a matter of being cocky or careless or rude, but I don't just go the next place I'm invited. When we come to preach the Word of God, do we have some objectives? Do we have something in mind? When people leave the auditorium after hearing me speak, do they have any idea that I had something on my mind? something that was a burden that needed to be accomplished? Or was it just, well, we've done our time, we've had our religious service for the week, I guess we can go and watch Sunday afternoon football? Is that the idea? Or are we really seeking to accomplish something in our preaching? And I mentioned here, as far as our target, that the intellect should be exercised by thoughtful exposition of the truth. Even in the preaching of the gospel, come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. We ought to use our mind, applying our mind, loving God with all our mind. The imagination should be activated. God gave us imaginations. I'm not talking about careless flights of fancy, but we ought to stimulate people's thinking. Imagination is one of the taste buds of the soul. It's the spice, if you will, in the food. We have memory. We have conscience. These are the taste buds of the soul. They allow us to take something and to taste it, to discern and see if it's good. And one of those is imagination. And the Word of God uses it, doesn't it? All over, as we read through the Scripture, we see taking us, imagination allows us to go where we haven't been before. When we think about heaven. Now, I know that we can be careless with this, but the Word of God is full of illustrations that are really imagination. The Lord Jesus is saying, imagine this, think about this. And he's stretching our minds to think. And one of the ways is by using imagination to activate the mind to grasp things that are presently unknown. Now, the heart ought to be touched, obviously. We can have a sermon that is as orderly and as cold as an ice cube. And there ought to be a heart desire on the part of the preacher, and it ought to be communicated when we're dealing with the Word of God. Obviously, it ought to touch the heart. The conscience should be addressed. There's a call to change, a call to be honest with God, to recognize need. And so the conscience should be activated. And then the will must be called to respond. But above all of this, it is to the spirit of a man that the Word of God is addressed. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit. And I would like to warn you about the danger of soulish preaching. Aiming simply at the intellect or simply at the heart, to play on the heartstrings of someone, to warm them emotionally or to stimulate them intellectually without really going after the spirit of a man. When I first went out preaching, I was young and I told stories and I got on the conference circuit. Great to have a young preacher, you know, he could tell stories. And so they'd fly me all over the country and I'd get up and preach, and I'd come back 5 years later and people would slap me on the back and say, man, that was a great joke you told her. That was a great story. So what was the point? Point? Was there a point? You know, we can get sidetracked, can't we? And end up giving people things that are very entertaining, very encouraging, very stimulating, but not life-changing, because they don't aim at the spirit of a man. So it's important for us, as we proclaim the Word of God, that our objective is that the Spirit of God take up what we're saying and do a work that only he can do. If I'm preaching in a soulish way, the Spirit of God stands back and says, well, you're welcome to, but I can't do anything with it. So be careful that we don't, that the soul ought to be touched, that it ought to be reached through the spirit of a man, and not simply trying to manipulate people by clever words or by emotional stories to bring them to a desired end, when in fact what they need is for the Spirit of God to work upon their spirit, the God-conscious part of the man. Who is my audience? And those are good questions. I'm afraid that in many places today people say, when I ask them, you know, what kind of an audience, what should I be expected to meet when I come to your assembly? It's supposed to be gospel, but we don't get many in. Some ministry and mixed in a little gospel. Now listen, the Christians may be able to distinguish, but the unbeliever doesn't get it. And quite frankly, we're guilty of what we accuse liberal ministers of doing, treating unbelievers as if they were Christians. It's like watching a table tennis match up close, you know. So you were saved, you were lost, saved, lost, saved, lost. And they don't get it. And when you talk about the lost, they think, this guy's preaching to some old drunk that just staggered in the back. He's not talking to me, is he? So if you can't hit two bullseyes with one arrow. If you're going to preach the gospel, you've got to preach the gospel. And if you're going to minister the word, you have to minister the word. Now, in the gospel, you may stop and give a little application to believers. And in ministry, you may stop and give a little gospel application. But that's not the same as preaching the gospel, is it? So we really need to know what our objective is, and we have to know who our audience is. We don't do unbelievers a benefit by treating them as if they're saved when they're not. We have to know, are they young? Are they old? Are they mature or immature? Are they educated in the things of God or uneducated? Watch out for your terminology, brethren. You know, you start using phrases like, are you in the shadow of the great rock? Are you washed in the blood? Some of them are good biblical terms, but the unbeliever, you say to a truck driver, are you washed in the blood? It's like, excuse me? Well, what does this mean? They don't know. Now, again, there are good biblical terms. Justification is a good biblical term, but you've got to explain it to them. You've got to say, this is what it means. And so when we communicate with people, we have to understand who they are. Now, sometimes in a Sunday school class, you will have little kids off the street. They don't know generation from revolution. Now, on the other hand, you may have some homeschoolers who know Josiah's second cousin twice removed, right? In the same class. Now, the great thing about the Word of God is that you can give the Word and it can reach a wide variety of needs. But you ought to be aware of the needs. And what I like to do after I've prepared a message, if I'm going to speak to a general audience, I like to run through the thoughts again and ask myself the question, is there something here for everybody? Now, you don't expect the first person in a smorgasbord to eat everything, but you expect everybody to get something. And so when we preach the Word, when we're reaching a diverse audience, we ought to stop and not just think about where we are, this is what I'd like to hear, but who else will be in the audience? Is there something for an old widow? Is there something for an elder? Is there something for a young teenager? Is there something for a couple raising their little family? And try to make sure that on the buffet, there's something for everybody. Try to think about people in the audience. And of course, this is essential, that the true preacher, the person who's taking this seriously, doesn't just read the book of God, but is able to read the book of human nature. Get to know people. Sit down with them. What are your concerns? Where are you in life? What's happening? A preacher who just preaches in his studies in his study and then comes to preach and then runs out the door and doesn't want to talk to people, I don't think he's going to be very effective in really meeting the needs of heart. You've got to know people and know what their needs are. Be able to listen as well as preach if you're going to communicate. The message and its design. I have a quote here from a Dr. Phelps quoted by Gibbs. An oral address to the popular mind, that is, it's not for the intellectuals among us, it's for the average person, upon scriptural truth contained in the Bible, elaborately treated. In other words, it's not just a little homily, it's a careful treatment of the passage, and with a view to persuasion. Now, I take the example of Nehemiah, chapter 8 and verse 8, where we read concerning Ezra and those who gathered at the water gate, that they read distinctly, gave the sense, caused the people to understand. So we start where the people are, and as I have it described here, the approach to the bridge is the introduction, the main structure, the body of the message, and then the conclusion and the application. As far as the text is concerned, how we select the text, the lucky dip method is not the best, obviously. You know, one of these, stick my finger in here, try that. Nope, not very good, try that, you know. Judas went out and hanged himself, go down, do likewise. Isn't the best approach in picking a text. Personally, I think what we need to do is to, in our own personal studies, as we go through the Word of God, the Spirit of God will direct us into areas of present need, which we may apply to the needs of God's people. The idea that we will just pick half a dozen texts and sort of preach them ad nauseum when the book is so full, we ought not to have no new things, but it's not wrong to include old things. Things new and old mingle together. Things that we have discovered in the past and things that we are freshly discovering mixed together and presented in a careful and logical way. Now, when we're looking at the text, as I mentioned here, should be appropriate to the audience. It should be something that grips my own mind. No use getting up and preaching something that I don't even understand. And sometimes it becomes quite obvious. The brother gets up and says, well, I'm really not sure what this all means, but I'll go ahead and show how ignorant I am anyway. You know, you want somebody who feels that God has really spoken to them out of this passage. And it's not just, well, this is the next page in the Bible, but someone whose heart has really been gripped by the truth of it. When we think about the passage, we're going to be looking at the grammatical construction and thought flow. What does it really say? What did it say to the people in its original intent? What do the words mean? And I can't stress that enough, that as much as possible we understand the original meaning of the words. And then the context. We have to recognize that context can mean the immediate context, the few verses in which the word is found, or the idea is found. And sometimes we can take a verse out of context. The Bible says there is no God. It happens to be quoting a fool at the time. But a chapter can be taken out of context, can't it? 1 Corinthians 13, a little love song. Paul was feeling a little homesick, a little blue, sitting there. He picked up his guitar and started to sing this little love song. Well, of course not. The 1 Corinthians 13 is essential to understanding how the gifts are used in the context of the local church. A whole book can be taken out of context. That's what happened to James and Martin Luther, right? He didn't understand it in the context of the whole of Scripture. So when we're talking about context, we're talking not just about a few verses. We're talking about the whole prophetic unfolding of the Word of God. Then, of course, we're going to think a little bit about Bible history, dispensational considerations, Bible customs, Bible geography, and so on. When we think about selecting a theme, we're talking about taking a passage of Scripture and seeking to excise from it the main idea that we believe the Spirit of God wants us to emphasize. Now, it may not always be the same, and this is one of the great things about the Word of God, that there are levels of truth, aren't there? And someone gets up and preaches, and we say, well, I never really saw it that way before. I studied the passage, and God has fed my soul with it, but it's a little different approach. And this is the need of the hour, not to go in for novelty, but to present orthodoxy in a fresh way. Just to take the truth and to turn it a little bit like a beautiful diamond so that the light shines through it in a little different aspect and shows you glories and beauties that perhaps you hadn't seen before. No use getting up and saying the same old thing, the same old way that everybody's heard before, and they walk out the door and say, yep, nothing wrong with that. But we want to invigorate the saints with the truth of God. And by simply turning it and thinking it through just a little different way, we can see all different glories coming from the same passage. I've given you one brief example concerning Ephesians chapter 1. Preacher number 1 may take the theme, the spiritual blessings of the believer. And so he'll concentrate on words like chosen, predestined, accepted, redeemed, forgiven. Right? Preacher number 2 might take as his theme, divine measurements. And he'll take this phrase, according to the good pleasure of his will, according to the riches of his grace, according to the good pleasure of him who has purposed, he has purposed in himself, and so on. Preacher number 3 might take the theme, a song of praise to the triune God. Blessed be God the Father, and the things that God the Father has done, and then God the Son, and then God the Spirit. And each of these ends with the refrain, to the praise of his glory. Verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. Other preachers might emphasize the foundation truths of the universal church, or take the last half of the chapter in a series of Paul's patterned prayers, or look at the comparison between, don't be redundant, the book of Joshua and Ephesians. All right? Hey, this was done at 3 in the morning. So you can take the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, and if if the Spirit of God gave you insight, I suppose you could preach it for a year. Now, sometimes when we try to do that, we don't exhaust the text, we exhaust the audience. There's lots of variety. Don't try and show off and preach John 3:16 for 6 months. You know, God gave us a book, so we preach the book, not just one verse. I could tell you a little amusing story. There were a group of people that were saved way up high in the Andes. And they were saved because a man went down 3 days' journey through the jungle to get a job in the city. And while he was there, he got saved. And he brought a Bible back. Actually, the priest, the local priest, heard he was coming and sent snipers to kill him before he got back to the village with the Bible. And he came up a path they weren't watching. And when he got there, the priest said, "This man has to die. He has evil thoughts. He's going to destroy this village." And he said, "I'm glad to die, but let me preach my message first." And he said, "No preaching." "So, well, let me pray." "Well, how could you keep a dying man from praying?" And so he got down there in the village, he began to pray, and he prayed for each of the villagers by name, and he cried out to God to save them. And he said, "Now I'm happy to die." The people said, "He's not going to die. This is the best news we've heard in our whole lifetime. We're not going to kill this man." Well, anyway, he led a bunch of these people to the Lord. And he just told them what had happened, you see, and he said, "Now what we need to do is go out into the other villages and preach the gospel." So they had, I think they sent four people back down to the city, and they got packs of Bibles, and they brought the Bibles back, and these evangelists went out into these villages. So they just kind of, you know, one of these things, they pick any verse and preach it. They thought, well, this is the Word of God, right? So they just preach it. So they come back, and they say, "Well, I don't know, this one wasn't very good. It didn't seem to work too well, you know. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya with them, all of them with shields and helmets." So, somebody said, "Well, this is a powerful one. This one worked well, you know." So they got two or three verses, and they went out into the villages and they preached. Well, one of our missionaries was contacted to go up and see them. 3 days' journey on borrowed donkey, all up into this, came to this village, hundreds of people waiting to hear him preach. He said, "I'm exhausted." They said, "You can't leave these people now. You've got to preach to them tonight. They're expecting a message tonight." But how do these people get saved? Well, it was just that, you know, a few verses. That's all they had. Well, thank God that He's given us variety in His Word. But we ought to think about the appropriateness of the text, and we ought to use variety. There's lots of it there. To get stuck, I knew one old preacher. He got on the Emmaus Road, and he was on it till the day he died, you know? Now, it's a great passage, but there's lots more in the book than that. It's a full book. Let's use variety. I thought with you a little bit about the introduction to our message, and it's important to have a good introduction to let people know where you're going. It's like looking at the map before you leave on a trip. You can sort of get in the car and wander around a bit, but it's a lot nicer just to sit down and say, "Here's where we are, here's where we're going, and this is the road we're taking." And if you do that, it gives people a sense of direction. They're not always wondering, "Where's the next turn? What are we doing next?" They have that in their mind. They can sit back and enjoy the message. They can think along with you without being afraid they're going to keep getting lost at every turn in the road. Now, the introduction ought to answer four questions. First of all, the question of indifference. Sometimes, especially in the gospel, you have people saying, "What am I doing here? What am I listening to?" In other words, what will this babbler say? And then secondly, the issue of incredulity. Is what he's saying, does this really mean sense? You're setting up a preposition. You say, "This is what we're going to discuss today." And I might say, for example, "I'm going to prove to you that Christianity is the only belief system in the world that offers absolute assurance." Or, "The only belief system in the world that offers a Savior." I say, "Come on. There are lots of ways." Now, that's not what I said. I know there are lots of ways, but there's only one Savior. And so I'm going to have to answer that question now that's in their mind. Remember that when you're preaching, unless you have hecklers in the crowd, you not only have to speak for you, i.e. speak for God, you have to speak for the audience too. As Paul says, "Well, what do you think about that? Do you think we ought to go and live in sin now that grace may abound?" He's asking their question, isn't he? He's not asking his question. And so, when we're preaching, we have to anticipate the questions the audience would ask if we gave them a chance, and answer those questions for them. Otherwise, the audience will leave unconvinced as to the truth of what we've said. And may I say that when we're preaching this way, and I have this point a little later on, that the unbeliever will attack your argument in his mind at the weakest point, and think that if he knocks down the weakest point, he's ruined your whole argument. So if you give a great gospel message, but tell a story that isn't credible, they'll wipe the whole thing out of their mind and say, that couldn't have happened. That didn't happen. And you weaken your whole argument by doing that. Some people think that the way to build an argument is to throw in lots of subsequent arguments. You're better to whittle it down to the good, solid statement and stand on that, because your weakest argument will be the basis of their rejection of the whole thing. So we want to think about the incredulity of the audience. Do they believe us? We make a statement, you better prove it. You better show it from the Word of God. And then the issue of misunderstanding. My responsibility is not just to speak the truth, but to communicate the truth. You know the famous story about the captain and the first mate, and on this occasion the first mate went and got drunk, never been drunk before. And he comes back to the ship, and the captain and first mate took turns filling in the log. And it was the captain's turn, and so he wrote in, the first mate was drunk today. And the first mate remonstrated with him and said, man, it's the only time it's ever happened. And the captain said, it's true, I got to put it in. So the next day, it's the first mate's turn, he writes in, the captain was sober today. Well, it was true. He was speaking the truth, but he wasn't communicating the truth. I saw a missionary slideshow one time, and this fellow showed a picture of himself cutting down a tree to get his vehicle through. And he made a big point of the fact that it was the only tree he'd ever cut down. And I said to him afterwards, what was the big deal? Well, he said, if I just threw that up on the screen, here's a picture of me cutting down a tree to get my Land Rover through, you'd think that I spent my whole life hacking my way through the jungle. I don't. And I want you to know that. I work in the city. It's my job, he said, not just to speak the truth, but communicate the truth. And so it's important that we try to read our audience. And the more you preach, the more you get used to this. What I like to do when I preach is pick out half a dozen people in the audience. I'll pick out a theologian. Because if they get a sour look on their face at some point, I say, I better back up and try that one again. Maybe I didn't get it quite right. I try to pick somebody that's kind of indifferent. They don't seem terribly interested. And if I can kind of win them, then probably I've got the rest of the audience too. You can't make eye contact with everybody, but you can pick out a few and sort of speak to them and watch them. It's good to do that. And you'll start to see it. And you'll begin to feel opposition. I'll say something. I remember one time speaking, and I said, now you older women, you ought to think about these young mothers in wraparound apartments with three or four kids slowly going out of their mind. A lot of pressure on them, and a lot of times the reason young women go back to work is not because they want their place in the sun. They just can't cope at home. They need some help at home. So why don't you think about calling them up and saying, why don't you take the afternoon off? I'll come and look after the kids. Just go shopping or walk around or sleep. Whatever you want to do, it's yours. And immediately I could feel this opposition. And I said, you know what I hear right now? I hear some older women saying, I never had that. I could feel it. And as you preach, you have to be able to catch that. And you can disarm the thing. And say, well, yeah, you're right. But you know, my mom and dad, when they were married, they had a one-bedroom cottage in a hot place. They were happy for everything I got. They were happy that I had a nicer place than they had when they started. And the fact is that there are pressures on young mothers today that weren't there 40 years ago. And there are pressures from Christian women on young women to get out into the workforce. See? So we need to help these young women. And quite frankly, we've got it around backwards. The elders running around trying to keep the families together and the women doing theological teaching. I think the Bible has it the other way around. And it's for good reason. Because if a young woman's having a problem in her marriage, to have two suits walk in and sit down and say, explain it to us. She says, my husband doesn't even understand, let alone these two guys walking off the street here. Far better for an older woman to sit down, right? So God has designed His purpose. And when we speak the Word of God, we ought to be able to feel the audience a bit. We ought to sense their incredulity at a certain point. And work to prove it, because if we are speaking the Word of God, we're obligated to convince them that what God says is true. That's our responsibility, to communicate the truth. And then fourthly, purposelessness. I was at a conference one time, and the preacher is well known for his prophetic gift. Gift in Bible prophecy. And he was preaching this great message about prophecy, you know. And as we left, his wife, I was standing by him, and she came out and shook his hand, and she said, so what, John?
Boy, it was a warning to me. You know, people usually are more polite than that. They don't quite say that. But sometimes you preach for an hour, you walk out the door, people could say that to you, couldn't they? So what? What am I supposed to do with this thing? Now, we've had a real shift in many places from what you might call synthesis to analysis, if you will, or from dealing with problem solving or presenting Christ as the problem solver to dealing with the particulars of the passage, this Greek word and the syntax and explaining all of the text and so on. Now, if that's all you do, it's like giving someone a car in a cardboard box. They can't do anything with it. Your responsibility, yes, is to expose the text, to exposit the passage, but to put it together in such a way that they see Christ. There's something they're invited to do now with the truth. And if they go home saying, it was magnificent, I don't know what it is, like a Rube Goldberg invention, and there are all kinds of pieces to it, but I don't know what good it is. You know, like somebody's Christmas presents. Thanks. Look great in the garage. I mean, I have no idea what to do with it. God help us to keep from giving people the impression that the Word of God is a game. Strange as it may seem, the Christian life is a life. We're supposed to live it. Well, I go through a little section here on the message and its proclamation. Different types of messages. You can read that over for yourself. The need for clarity, and I think this is important. The negative should precede the positive. Not this, but this. It's like saying, he's a good brother, but. Or, well, he has his problems, but he's a good brother. See the difference? It's the taste you leave in people's mouths. If you have to deal with negative things, always leave them with the positive. And then the abstract preceding the concrete. You give them an idea, and then you explain it to them in concrete terms so that they can grasp it. The conviction should precede the appeal. In other words, stirring up people so they want to do what you tell them God wants them to do. The false should precede the truth. All right, then the need for honesty, and I give you some suggestions here. Don't scold the audience. You know, when I first went out preaching, I thought it was my job to set everybody straight. It was a very frustrating experience because nobody cooperated. And then I realized, you know, God's people aren't a bunch of rascals. They really want to serve God. They have a longing in their heart, and they need to be encouraged. I know that I respond that way. I know my kids do. Come on, stupid kid, get on with it. Instead of saying, look, you did that really well last time. I'd like to see it again. I think you can do it. To encourage them rather than to whip the Lord's people. I had one young man tell me, I don't think I rightly preach the word unless I draw blood. So, excuse me, brother. The staff is for the sheep. The sword is for the enemy. I think you've got it round the wrong way. Right? Isn't that true? I mean, some of us try to use the staff with the world and sort of guide the world and use the sword against the people of God. Wrong way around, folks. Let's get it right. Don't blast the saints. Don't use the pulpit as coward's castle. If you got a problem with a brother, go talk to him. Don't stand up here and take a whack at him. That's not the thing to do. Don't get into the habit of criticizing other religious groups. That's a danger that we can sometimes sort of whapping other groups, and especially if people, unsaved people like that, are in the audience, you can really cut their ears off the way Peter did. Good thing the Lord put the ears back on, but don't do it. Don't become a stand-up comic. Look, there ought to be a solemnity. It's not, humor can be used effectively, but you can get too much in a hurry, and you can take the holy and the profane and mix them together and really leave a bad taste in people's mouths. Don't exaggerate. The need for empathy, the need for passion in the preaching of the Word of God, the need for humility, the need for a good presentation. And this is kind of a cute section, and he talks about the boxer, you know, people who sort of preach like this, and the blacksmith is the guy who's always thumping his Bible. The mannequin, who you wonder if he's dead or alive, you know, he just sort of the thumb twiddler, the pilot, says his only motion is like this, looking like he's ready to take off over here. The twirler and the heel rock, you know, the sort of like this, you know. And of course you have the people who do the thing with the coins. people who stare off into space, you know, like there's nobody there, really. They're just all alone on the platform. So, now these are things that we can help each other with. If you go to somebody, quite frankly, it's better to be preserved in brine than rot in honey, right? And you don't want someone coming up, oh, that was the most wonderful message I've ever heard in my life. Hey, brother, tell me how to improve it. I don't want to make the same mistakes for the next 50 years. So if you have a problem, you drop your voice, you mumble, you clear your throat all the time, whatever it is, get someone to come to you and say, look, keep me accountable on that. I had a brother who kept on me about dropping my voice. Now, if you drop your voice at the end of your sentence, you drive the old people crazy. Because all the important words are at the end of the, and they don't know what you're, and it drives them, you know. So, keep your voice up. Now, this brother spoke terribly, and he told me that. He said, you really shouldn't listen to me, but someday God's going to use you, and I'm going to keep on you. And at my wedding, after I gave my wedding speech, we're going around handing out the cake. Nicholson, you dropped your voice at the end of your sentence. Now, see what happens sometimes is you tell someone and they don't do it the next time. Say, oh, he's not listening. Is that how you learn? Right? Tell him once and he's got it fixed, right? No, you have to keep at them. Say, I'm going to keep on you. I love you, brother. You've got a good gift. I'm going to stick at it. And keep yourself accountable to other brethren. Say, look, tell me. Be honest with me. That's a great way to go at it. We need to help each other. And so God help us to break some of these habits, just sort of endless, senseless throwing your arms around. They wonder, well, what is this? Where are the strings, you know? Let's concentrate on a careful, clear, attractive presentation of the Word of God. The need for results, I mentioned that a little bit earlier. We can't manufacture them, but we ought to expect them. Be prepared. In other words, when people are interested in what we have to say, be prepared to speak with them afterwards. Be approachable, be available, and be thorough. Don't be afraid people come up to you and other people want to shake your hands. If it's a deep spiritual need, say, look, let's go talk about it. It may not be right then. Say, can we go out and have coffee? But be available and be ready you want to see results. And so if you do, you ought to be ready. And finally, of course, to God be the glory. Now, let's take, we've got 5 minutes, for some questions. All right? It is. It's quite humiliating. And, of course, Paul didn't have to watch himself on video. This is something we've inflicted on ourselves in the last few years. And quite frankly, we're not good judges of our own ministry, right? Paul said, I judge not my own self. And there are some things that we do that may be a bit eccentric. Every one of us is different. And we don't all want to be the same. We don't want to sound the same as everybody else. That's the beauty and the variety in the church. But it is helpful sometimes to take a look at the video. But, you know, for every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ, so you'll get real depressed. Question here. Yes, sir. Well, icebreakers, I don't know. Quite frankly, most preachers make their biggest mistakes before they open their Bibles. They know what they're going to say when they get into their text, but they get up there and they ad-lib and they blow it, most of the time. Now, if by icebreaker you mean get everybody to laugh at you, that's fairly easy to do. If you want to get them to laugh with you, that's not always that easy. I think one of the best ways to build a relationship with a new congregation that you've never visited is give your testimony. It's a great way to get started, isn't it? You open yourself up to them, and we've got a list here of the different types of preaching, and at the end of each, please notice the warnings. The danger in a testimony is eye trouble, right? Speaking too much about myself, instead of, sometimes you wonder if the Lord was even there. You know, I was troubled, I went here, the preacher talked to me and so on, and I feel like screaming out, wasn't the Lord there, pal? Tell us about him, you know? That's the message. But there's a warning there. Nevertheless, a testimony is a good way to kind of open up and to let people know where you stand, where you're coming from, so to speak. So.
Right. I'd be quite happy to do that. If you want to, this is a good location, I suppose. If some of you want to come back and have a little talk about it, I think it is essential. And quite frankly, the quality of preaching in many places could do with some tremendous improvement. And maybe you could talk about how elders can help improve the caliber of preaching in the local assembly, too. We should not inflict bad preaching week after week on the people of God. That's not a fair thing to do. They're a captive audience. And now, especially because the question came from my brother-in-law, I don't mean to be hard, but when my sister started cooking, she had some room for improvement. I'll never forget the first meatloaf. Now, we had bad cooking in our house, not because my mother couldn't cook, but because she was teaching my sister how to. See? If my sister did all the cooking, there would have been insurrection. But a little bit now and again was okay. And, you know, after a while, my sister greatly improved, and now she's a great cook. I am mostly to thank for that, because I had to eat the early experiments, you see? Well, the same is true in the local church. To put all untried men up on the platform is not fair to the Christians. There's a place for a little bit of it. But the assembly ought to be the place where we have top caliber teaching. Why is there a famine in the house of bread? Right? Bethlehem, the house of bread. There's a famine in the land. There should be no famine among the people of God. We need to do our homework, brethren. We need to go home and spend the time in the book. And we need to let the truth grip our own hearts so that we will have a passion in our preaching. And we ought to think about how to communicate the truth. In other words, what kind of garnish to put there. Now, my best illustrations don't come from illustration books. If you read those illustration books, I can edit down an illustration book and pick 15 that I can use, and the rest of them are trash. You know, there was a certain man in a certain place on a train in India. They seem to all happen on trains in India or China somewhere. So these are so out of date and so unreal. The best illustrations you'll get out of the newspaper, or one of my best ones came out of Popular Mechanics. You can find good illustrations if you're looking for them. Don't overdo it. An illustration is like a window. You don't build the whole house out of windows, but a window lets the light in. So some well-placed windows will help you in communicating the truth. Well, yes. Right. Well, again, some of it has to do with where I am. Most of the time I preach on what I think I need and let everybody else listen in. And that usually works, because faith answers to faith in water, so the heart of man to man. And the Spirit of God can direct you, and sometimes it's a bit shaky. Sometimes you'll change the topic halfway up to the platform, you know, and lay a burden on your heart that you have to give. I'm glad he doesn't do that every time. I'd be all white hair. But I think the Lord wants us to be sensitive to particular needs. And I think in our own spiritual development, the Lord will direct us. I don't think it's a kind of liver-shiver type of thing, you know. I think basically it's just as the Lord leads us along, teaches us, he expects us to take the truth that he's teaching us and pass it on to others. That's the idea. I'm not averse to elders saying we've got a specific need and asking a brother who has that line of ministry to come and help. I think that's a good thing, too. Yes, Brother Jeremiah. You're asking, should we give appeals, especially in gospel preaching? Yeah. Well, again, this has to do with the audience, eh? I think if you're in Japan, you gave an appeal, everybody wants to please you. They probably would all come up. The same is true with little children, eh? The Lemming effect. One or two come, everybody comes up. So you have to be wise in that. There are some places you could give an appeal and the people are so hard-hearted that nobody would make a move. And there are other places where people work on their emotions. And I know, for example, sometimes I've been down in the Bahamas where some people come every year, you know. You make the appeal at the annual evangelistic outreach and they come up. Well, you don't want that either, do you? Or sometimes we overreact. There used to be a day when every preacher buttonholed stood at the door and, boy, you couldn't get by them. They got you. Well, now people can go out the door weeping and nobody even talks to them. But we've gone overboard, you see. We're people of extremes.
There is a time when God may lay it on your heart to appeal to the audience to say, listen, I want you to come and meet with me in the front pew here, or whatever it might be. That may be the case. However, I don't think I could take the position of some of our well-known evangelists who say that there is something meritorious in coming forward. The place where you make your public confession is baptism, not in coming forward. So there may be a logistic reason. If you've got a large crowd, you can't say, talk to me at the door, maybe. You may say, please come, we've got a room available for those who want further discussion of this. But the idea that we're supposed to somehow manipulate people to come forward is a very unhappy thing. I think so. No. Yes, sir. Well, yeah, we've got to remember that when we preach the gospel, we have to have the elements of the gospel there. To give them half a gospel is only to get them halfway to the lifeboat, isn't it? Now, that's not good either. We've got to proclaim the whole gospel. The idea that the resurrection has to be included, Brother Joe was mentioning that last night, I think those are the three historical essentials that had to be fulfilled in order for people to be saved. But as far as the theological essentials, I think we have them in Paul's message to the Ephesian elders when he said, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance towards God is agreeing with God about the problem, my personal sin. And faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ is agreeing with God about the answer, His Son as the only answer. Turning from my sin to His Son, that's how a person gets saved. That's the essential in the gospel, and I think we do have to explain that to people and invite them to make that decision today, to appeal to them, to compel them to come in. We constrain them. We don't just suggest it. We compel them to come in. So God help us in that. So, if you'd like to come back for about 4 o'clock. Oh, sir? Let's say 4 to 4:30, whatever. You can have some free time. 4 to 5? That's okay, sir. All right, well, thank you very much. I appreciate the time. Hope it was a little helpful. Read over the notes, and then go and do it the way the Lord showed you to do it. All right, who's got a question? It can be. The question is relative to alliteration. Alliteration is a biblical form. Psalm 19, Psalm 119 are alliteration, aren't they? Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet. As you read through, you see that on occasion the biblical writers used alliteration. And there are other passages, too, that use that. What is the purpose of it? Well, I suppose primarily it's a memory jogger, isn't it? It helps us to remember things. Of course, the danger is that we force things. And when that happens, then we're artificially imposing certain preconceived ideas on the passage, and we don't want to do that. But there are some areas that seem to lend themselves to certain things. You can overdo it. And I think we know some Bible commentators that tend to overdo it. But sometimes it's helpful, especially when we're dealing with children, where we want to give them a hook. Maybe sometimes the children can't even, they don't have a Bible. You get a bunch of kids in for a Sunday school treat or whatever it might be, and you give them something like G-I-F-T. A gift is given, has to be given. A gift has to be intended for somebody. You go out and buy a gift. Say, who's that for? Oh, I don't know, nobody in particular. Well, it's not a gift unless it's intended for someone. And then you ask them, F, well, a gift is free, right? Say, well, this gift is for you. Thank you very much. Well, here's the receipt. It'll be $39.95. Wait a minute. You said it was a gift, didn't you? Yeah. Well, a gift is free. And then P, a gift has to be taken. I can go through all of that. If I don't receive it, then it's really not a gift until it's taken. So that's a simple little way of approaching something. It gives the kid something to hook their thinking on. There are other ways of doing that too, aren't there? You can do simple questions, who, what, where, why, how type of questions, where you're following through something that logically is there. Very often when I'm teaching, I like to find a simple outline right in the passage, maybe a repeated word or a repeated idea or the development of an idea, so that when people go home, they can find the outline for themselves if they look for it. Now, one of my techniques, and I'm not saying this is the right way to do it, but I do a lot of my reading in the evening, my thinking in the evening, because I tend not to be a 5 o'clock in the morning type person. I do my reading and thinking in the evening, but I don't write it down until the morning. And that allows the Spirit of God some time to blow the chaff away. And if I go back in the morning and can't find that fifth point, more than likely it wasn't there in the first place. And if I can't remember it from evening till next morning, more than likely my audience won't remember it even that long. So it allows the Spirit of God to kind of blow the chaff away. And again, you may think this is kind of silly, but I've made it a general policy never to do serious Bible study between 8 in the morning and 5 in the evening, because I don't want to give anybody any excuses. Business people can't work during that time, and I think you can become a serious Bible student and get a grip on the Word, a strategic grip on the Word of God, in the time that's available to any of us. Yes, sir. Is there a limit to the number of verses you can ask a congregation to put to? Yes. At a certain point, it becomes counterproductive, doesn't it? There are certain people who specialize in the Thompson chain preaching school. I remember one time at our assembly, a brother was speaking on Elijah, and he read that he was a hairy man. Well, that was his springboard to look at the subject of hair throughout the Bible. I was at a conference once, quite a large group of people. I was actually kind of pulled in at the last minute up in northern Manitoba, and the man spoke on time, and he began with moments, and then seconds, and then minutes or hours and days, and by this time it seemed like weeks and months, years. Finally got to eternity. Sometimes 15 minutes after the meeting was over. But, you know, people can only bear so much. In fact, most of us can only hold 3 ideas in our head at a time. In other words, the mesomorph, the endomorph, the ectomorph. One thing on this extreme, one thing on that extreme, and one thing in the middle. That's about all we can hold. And as soon as we add number 4, you know what we do? We start coupling them, don't we? And then when you get to 5, we start thinking in 3s and 2s, or 2, 2, and 1. We can't think of more than 3 things at a time. And you can see all kinds of 3s in the world, in the universe. 3 states of matter, future, present, past, length, breadth, and height. You know, everywhere you look, you see 3s. And there seems to be a logical way of thinking. Extremes on this way, extremes on this side, and then the solution in the middle. Or the highest thing and the lowest thing. And, you know, it seems that very often that's the way it is. And very often when we study in the Scripture, we'll see how God uses these kinds of illustrations. And many times you'll find this, that the Lord himself used 3s. He would tell the story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. He would speak about the way some people responded to the Lord. Right? There were those who responded by mocking, and those who responded by procrastinating, and those who responded by receiving. And you have many such stories. You'll have the good seed, and they have 3 kinds of bad seed. The seed that's choked, and the seed that's shallow, and the seed that's sown. So many times you'll find this as a kind of pattern, 3 things or 4 things or maybe 5 things. But once you get past that, if you're going to give a 12-point sermon, people are going to remember about 3 of them. So you might as well just stay there. Yeah.
Some people say that they don't use personal examples because of vanity or that seems to be all you can. How do you do that?
Well, this is the question is, should you use personal examples? Is it a matter of vanity? One of those areas where, on the one hand, they say too many cooks spoil the broth, and on the other hand, many hands make light work. Well, what is it? You know, there are people on both sides of this thing, and some people will tell you, don't use personal illustrations, and the other people say, don't preach past your own experience. Well, we've all heard people preach who have played the underdog, the sort of Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, telling stories where they're always the underdog. And that gets real tiring in a hurry, doesn't it? And it's just as bad as the people who always present themselves as the hero. But when we read through Scripture, we do find a great deal of the use of personal experience, where people would refer to themselves. Look at the Apostle Paul's writings. Look at Peter's writings. When you read Peter, you can't help but find yourself on Mount Transfiguration. Now, he doesn't run himself down, and he doesn't lift himself up. He tells the story in such a way that it's the Lord who's illuminated. There was such a voice, he says. Yeah, such a voice. What did the voice say? This is my son, Peter. You've missed the point. You're wrapped up in the experience instead of the person. So I don't think biblical records will acknowledge the ejection of personal experience. On the other hand, we will see that in Paul's telling of his testimony, every time the light got brighter, every time the story got shorter. There's some people whose testimonies grow with the passing years until they become quite a novel, something. That's not what happened with the apostle. So it's good to use personal experience, but the personal experience always ought to draw attention to him, not I, but Christ. And this is a classic example of John. Follow his example. He lost his disciples to the Lord Jesus. Any ministry that attracts attention to a person, to the self, is wrong. We always ought to lose our disciples to the Lord Jesus. And in the telling of illustrations, that always ought to be the objective, to make people think well of him, not to think well or poorly of me. Yes, brother.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, I was thinking of your comment this morning, Dave, where you talked about the gospel, and then on the other side, you made applications to the gospel.
Right. Yeah, we have to. The question is, how do we deal with the practical issue? If you've been burdened to preach the gospel, then you show up and it's just all the Christians. What do you do? The Apostle Paul said, "I'm determined to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also." And in fact, the book of Romans is Paul preaching the gospel to the Roman believers, isn't it? That's really what it is. And on the one hand, the Spirit of God isn't going to go through the motions. We can go through the motions, pretend it's a gospel meeting. If there's nobody unsaved there, the Spirit of God isn't going to pretend. But on the other hand, the saints of all people need to hear the gospel. And one of the great byproducts of preaching the gospel to the believers is that they are stirred in their hearts. What we've been hearing with David Gooding, for example, stirs your hearts to get out there and share the good news. This really is the glorious gospel of the blessed God. And the tragedy is not that the unbelievers don't know the gospel, it's that the saints don't know the gospel. There are many of our young people who have never been able to sit through a series of gospel meetings. To me, that was my school of theology. We used to sit through 6 weeks of gospel meetings. My mother would say the last night of 13 weeks of gospel meetings. Every night, prayer meeting before, prayer meeting after. You think it's a contest to get through a week of meetings? Well, I want to tell you that at that 13-week series of meetings, half of the men who are now elders in the Assembly of St. Catharines were saved. So, I mean, there was effective work done. But I think that there is a way of presenting the gospel in which we are teaching the doctrines of salvation to the saints. Now, again, that's different than the proclamation of the gospel. And in this way, when you're teaching, basically you're building something. You're laying down foundation stones. You're building on top of it. You're building a structure. Whereas in the gospel, what you're really doing is hammering home a particular truth. Now, you listen to a real gospeler. I remember hearing Neil Dugal one time preach on, "Thou art not far from the kingdom." And when you left that meeting, you had it ringing in your head. And so when the Lord Jesus preached the gospel, he would come to a certain point. The story of the prodigal son is a classic example, where he starts over here and he talks about the shepherd on the hillside. And then all of a sudden he's got this woman in a house. And then he's talking about a boy in a far country. Is he teaching three things? No, he's teaching one thing. And he just keeps coming back to that. So in the preaching of the gospel, that's basically what you're doing. You're taking a certain idea, and you're driving it home. And you may use illustrations, you may use poetry, you may use Old Testament examples, you may use other scriptures, you may ask questions. But whatever you're doing, you keep driving the people to the logical conclusion, which is a different thing than sort of a progressive development of ideas, which you're basically doing in teaching. So it is a different style. And you'll find that gospel preachers who proclaim the gospel, they're not really teaching it in that sense. They are proclaiming a message that they really don't have much time for discussing fine points of theology. So let's get on with it. I mean, there are all kinds of lost out there. Let's go tell them. And so they have a simple formula, so to speak. They proclaim that message, and that's what they want to do. So I'm not sure that exactly answers the question, but in a situation where they're all saints and you feel the burden of the gospel, then it may be that that's why the Spirit of God laid it on your heart. And what you need to do is proclaim the gospel to the saints so that they may be equipped, and let them know that. Listen, this place ought to be filled with unsaved people. And maybe part of the reason is, it's not that the gospel doesn't thrill the unbeliever, it doesn't even thrill us. I hope by the end of the meeting, you're going to be so excited with the gospel message that you won't be able to keep your mouth shut this week. Right? Yes, sir. Right. Okay, yeah, from the other point of view, when we're ready to speak in ministry and we find out there are a few unsaved in the meeting, I don't think that we should always necessarily jettison our ministry and shift over to the gospel. I don't think that's always what ought to be done. There is occasion where it's the Spirit of God leads you to do that. I was preaching in Grand Rapids years ago, 20 years ago maybe, and it was a ministry meeting. Wednesday night, I was halfway through my ministry message when a long-haired character came in the door and sat down in the back row. And right mid-sentence, I shifted gears and started preaching the gospel, and everybody wondered what had happened to me, see? And then he left before the meeting was over, and everybody really wondered what had happened to me. But the next morning, he came up to the Pell's house, and I didn't even recognize him. He shaved his hair off. He said, "You remember me? I was out last night." And he told me the story, how he'd been raised in a Christian home, got far from God, and he'd been with a bunch of characters one day, a bunch of his friends, and someone came up and witnessed to them, and he'd rejected the message and made fun of it and discouraged all of these friends of his from getting saved. Now he says, "I'm saved," and they're going to hell. I don't even know where they are anymore. So we claim that promise, "I'll restore to you the years that the locusts have eaten." And he quit his job, and he spent a whole year traveling all over North America looking for these guys. Had some old pictures, went to places he remembered where they might have been, traveled all over, and I was in a farmhouse down about 30 miles south of Grand Rapids in a farmhouse with those five guys, all saved by God's matchless grace. Now that was a situation where I just felt constrained to preach the gospel. My father had a series of meetings out at Faith Bible Camp north of Winnipeg one time. In the morning he was teaching the will of God, and in the evening he was preaching the gospel. There were more kids saved during the morning sessions than there were in the evening. They didn't want to miss out on the will of God. I mean, it's the Word of God, and God is able to use His Word powerfully from whatever direction, you know. But again, we ought to have an appreciation of the people that are in the audience. And when we are teaching the Word of God and there are unbelievers in the audience, it's a good thing at some point to let them know they're not in on it. Say, now, if there's anyone here who hasn't put their trust in the Lord Jesus, I want you to know that this isn't for you. None of these blessings are yours until you receive the greatest blessing, and that's life through the Lord Jesus. I think that's a great thing to do. In fact, if you're visiting in an assembly and you don't know the crowd, you should always insert a message to the unbeliever, because you don't know who's there. And it may be it's the only time they come out. You never know. So it's good to do that. Yes, sir.
I've come across that. They will get
they will then give the audience maybe 3 or 4 different scriptures.
The question is, if a brother is not clear on a passage, especially I suppose if you're teaching through an epistle or a book of the Bible, and you come to a passage you're unsure of, should you just give what you, to the best of your knowledge, what you understand the passage to be, or should you say, well, I'm not sure of this passage, here are 3 or 4 views? I appreciate the last statement you made. If the preacher says, here are 3 or 4 views, this is the one I hold to, and you make up your own mind. To me, one of the most dangerous things that's come into the evangelical world is mental juggling, where, and this is the very often the seminary approach, you go to school and they say, no, there are 17 different views to this passage, and they come out of the school juggling all these ideas and never are thoroughly persuaded in their own minds about any of it. But if you're not sure what it does mean, then you can't live it. Every passage has its practical application. So the scripture says, let everyone be thoroughly persuaded in his own mind. Paul didn't say agree to disagree. He said, if you're not sure on this, God will reveal even this to you. So the idea that there are gray areas in the Christian life really isn't true. There are areas that may be black for you and white for me, but that doesn't make them gray. You may keep a day unto the Lord, and I may not keep the day unto the Lord. For me it's white, for you it's black. Well, so be it. But this idea that things are gray, I'm not sure that we really see that in the Word of God. I think we all ought to be thoroughly persuaded in our own minds. Now, there are passages of Scripture that I'm abysmally ignorant of, and I presume that the Spirit of God has not yet led me to get up and tell everybody that I'm abysmally ignorant of that passage. I mean, that's not real helpful to the people of God. I think it's better to teach what I do know rather than teaching what I don't know. And, of course, there can be things that we say in all honesty that undermine the people of God. For example, there are people who will say things like this, well, I wouldn't have written this passage like this. Well, now, wait a minute. Are you saying that in this passage, God didn't have the best idea, that I could improve on the thing? It may be in my depraved human mind I wouldn't have written. Well, I wouldn't have written any of it. but I mean, if you're saying that this isn't really the best idea, it really undermines people's trust in God. And you can undermine people's trust in the Word of God by saying, after having read a passage, saying, now this word doesn't mean this, and that word doesn't mean that, and that's not a good translation of that. There are times when we have to say, maybe a more helpful way of thinking about this word is like this, or something like that. But to keep retranslating everything, the simple believers in the audience, and maybe the unbelievers, say, there's no use me reading my Bible. Nothing means what it says. So be real careful about that. But yes, there are sometimes a better shade of meaning or a word that may be helpful or a word that's changed in our thinking and our culture, but to keep using this can undermine the confidence of people in the Word of God. You have to be real careful about that. So I would say that if a man comes to a passage that is quite difficult, again, it depends entirely on the audience, too. If you've got a bunch of peers, a bunch of young fellows that are studying the Word of God together, and you say, I came to this passage, I'm sorry, I had real problems with it. I think I draw this, this, and this from it, but the rest of it, I just don't get it. That's a different thing, isn't it? But if you're getting up and you're supposed to be teaching the Word of God, and you say, well, quite frankly, this passage could mean one of a half a dozen things, it's not real helpful to the audience to do that. Yeah. Yes, sir?
So there's the passage of people that there's people saying, well, I think you mentioned it,
Yeah. Yeah. Right. Well, obviously there are passages that need to be clarified, and that's one of the reasons for teaching the Word of God. But Everything that the average Christian needs to know to live the Christian life can be understood from the English Bible, or the Swahili Bible, or the Tokyo Bible, or whatever you happen to have. That's why it was given. The Bible was not written for theologians to argue about. It was written by plain people for plain people. That's the idea, isn't it? That we live it. However, it is good when we're reading a passage, and we've seen it with Brother Gooding, when he comes to a passage and he says, now, could it mean this? Or could it mean that? Or could it mean that? If this word is the emphasis, then maybe it means this, maybe it means that. But then he sorts through it and says, well, I don't think it could mean that, because immediately the writer says this, and it couldn't mean, you know, in other words, he gives us options to think about, and then shows us from the Word of God that only one view really is consistent with the text. So, I mean, that's a fair way to teach. But because people are going to think the question whether you voice it or not. Even if you don't say maybe it could mean that, they're going to think maybe it could mean that. So if you don't address it, you're not really convincing the gainsayer, you're really not instructing people in the Word, unless you're anticipating what they may be thinking it means, and showing them from Scripture why it means what it says. Yes, sir. That is, it is. Part of the issue, I think, is that sometimes people are very fussy about when a meeting ends, but they're not too fussy, say, when the opening exercises end. And many a time, I'm invited to come and speak, preach the gospel Sunday morning, and it goes till 2:30 or 1:55 before I even get up to preach. And they say, well, he's got half an hour. Well, I've got to read my text, and I've got to close in prayer and have a closing hymn. You know, they're giving me 20 minutes sometimes to preach the gospel. Well, if they tell me beforehand 20 minutes, I might be able to shoehorn it in. But the assumption is that I'm going to be given a fair piece of time in the morning. I think we ought to be considered, especially at the family Bible hour, you know, lunch is coming, the kids are in Sunday school, and that sort of thing, to go 5 minutes this way or that way. There are some people who have cardiac arrest. I think that's going a bit too far. On the other hand, I think we ought to be considerate. But, you know, there are times when God gives you a burden, and you have to pass that on. Sometimes we are inefficient. And I think one of the problems that young preachers have, they're afraid of running out of material before they run out of time. And so they'll spend 20 minutes on their introduction. And it really is worth about five. So don't be afraid of shutting down soon. That's a sin that is easily forgiven. But, you know, if you're starting well and you move on and you come 5 or 10 minutes short, well, that's not a problem. Far better that than taking 20 minutes, because if you do that, people say, this is fluff. This is air. This guy's spinning his wheels. So give your intro, get into your message. Don't be afraid of running out of material. That's not a big issue, you know. But as far as the time is concerned, on the one hand, I think the preacher ought to be considerate. On the other hand, I think there are times when you know, if I go to a place and the most important issue is the time, I'm not real eager to go there. If it's an issue and they say, look, we've got something going on afterwards or whatever, yeah, I take that into consideration. But I don't think it's the big issue. You know, some of our black brethren make fun of us in that regard. They say, Lord, send a revival, but make sure it's by 12 noon, you know. Well, I went to Brother Ken Hansen's assembly in Detroit. It started at 8 o'clock. 8 to 9 is teaching primarily on the person of Christ to prepare you for the Lord's Supper. Some of these people are coming out of some pretty rough backgrounds, and they need, you know, rough neighborhoods, situations that are, they need to have their spirit sweetened before they come into the Lord's Supper. And then we had an hour or an hour and a quarter of the Lord's Supper, and then we just stood up, turned around, and had Sunday school time, and I taught for an hour. And then there's the big meeting. That's when they invite the community in, see? And they went on for about 45 minutes, opening exercises. They had the choir sing, and they read the scriptures. By the way, they all stand, give a standing ovation to the Word of God when they read the scriptures. And they had a prayer for the young people. The Lord preserved them from violent men, and testimony. And then finally they introduced me and said, "Now, brother, we've taken 45 minutes for the opening. You ought to have at least 45 minutes to preach the Word. Just go ahead till you're finished." Well, I preached till 1 o'clock. Then one of the elders got up and said, "Now, we've heard Brother Nicholson preach his heart out 3 times already today. Who's going to do something about it?" One of the elders stood up. I'd been speaking about speaking kindly to your wife, and one of the elders stood up, tears running down his face, said, "Charlotte, I'm sorry. Please forgive me. And the assembly, forgive me. I haven't spoken the way I should to my wife." A young fellow stood up and said, "I didn't know there were churches like this anymore. This is where I want to go." And they said, "Now, brother, this brother's one of our elders. You take him into the room here and show him the way more perfectly." And somebody else, you know. And we got out of there about 2 o'clock, and then they were going to have a little health service for the older folks downstairs, you know, check their blood and so on, and had a doctor and a nurse there. Well, I'm not saying everybody ought to do that. You know, people say, "Well, we've got deadlines and so on." But it is a kind of strange thing. Nobody holds the clock when you go out for dinner. Nobody holds the clock on a football game. If it goes into overtime, I was just, "Why didn't they tell me this before I came?" You know, or when you go to hear a piece of music, I mean, they clap their hands off to get the guy to come back out and play some more, right? But when it comes to the Word of God, it's like, that's it, you know. Well, again, there are extremes, and it's unfortunate sometimes, you know, one way or another. But I think on the preacher's part, it's incumbent to try and be careful with the time. On the part of the elders and the assembly, I think it's incumbent on them that they not think the most important thing in a preacher is that he, you know, watch the time. That he's there to deliver a message, and they want to receive that message. So, and speaking of time, I think we're about done. Yes, sir. Right. I think very often they come. They're quite thoughtful about that. Come and say, "How much time do you need this morning?" And that most of the time, I have that consideration. I think that's fair, especially Sunday morning when you're having visitors in and you've announced the meeting for this period of time. You know, I think that's fair. I think there are places where I've been quite offended by their attitude to time. I had one place where they told me, "We're starting 15 minutes early, finishing 15 minutes early because there's an important football game on tonight, and we want everybody home in time for the game." I have a real hard time stopping on time in a place like that. Well, I mean, I tried, but you know the feeling. If that's the big issue, I think we missed the point. My dad was over in Africa and preaching there, and in one place, this old lady who had walked 2 days to come to the meeting, they had had 5 hours of ministry that day, not in nice chairs, but sitting on the ground. They broke for supper. This old lady came to my dad and said, "Brother Nicholson, we know it's not easy on you, but we're praying for you that God will sustain you. But whatever you do, don't go away and leave us hungry." Then he came home and they gave him 30 minutes to tell about it, however many weeks he had in Africa. And finally, in frustration, he closed his Bible. He said, "Brother, we won't have revival in this country till we tear the clocks off the wall." He was just so frustrated. But there is the Spirit of God in the thing, the Spirit of the clock. And yeah, you're right. Some people preach too long when they preach 5 minutes. It's true. But we need to understand that by and large, we don't have to tell everything at once. You know, we're not obligated to explain the whole thing. And if God gives us a burden, we ought to think about that. And very often, when you're constructing your message, you can put in little sections that are optional. Put them in square brackets. And you come to a certain point in time and say, "We don't have time for this. Just leave it out." I was at one conference, I've been there several times, and time is a big issue. There's an executive there that run on the 5-minute manager or whatever, 1-minute manager. And, you know, that's a big deal for them. And these brethren were constantly on my case about it. And finally, I said to these brothers, "Do you ever pray for me that the Lord will help me with this thing? I'm not trying to offend you people. I'm not doing this on purpose, you know. I didn't come here to bother you by going overtime. This isn't a marathon. I'm not trying to get in Guinness's Book of World Records. I'm just trying to preach, okay? And time is not the most important thing to me. If it is important to you, pray for me." And there were two or three sisters standing by heard it. They said, "We're going to pray for you." And during that week of meetings, I'd open my Bible, I'd preach my heart out, I'd close in prayer, I'd look at my watch, and it was right on the time. So, you know, if you don't like the preacher going over time, pray for him. He's not probably doing it on purpose, you know. So I think that's a good practical solution. Thank you, brethren, for your extra interest. And may I encourage all of you to realize that you have a responsibility as you develop in your ministry to encourage other people to develop in theirs too. That's a desperate need among us today. If we don't do it, we'll be thoroughly dependent on professionals. God's design is that you take somebody else along. It's not just the Paul-Timothy pattern, you know. It was Paul plus Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Mark, Luke, Barnabas, Silas. He had a whole bunch of them. And he worked with them at different times strategically, encouraging them. See, there was a generation of men that one man took another man, and the two of them preached together for 40 years. The old man died, the young man carried on for a while, and that was it. Start with one, end with one. It's not very good math to me. But even if you have your demons, even if you have some that bail out, bomb out, you know, and you will, you'll have your discouragement. You can take a group and work with them, and they encourage each other. We need to do that. Now listen, no institutional system will help us rebuild the ranks. We've lost a whole generation, and we need to rebuild. You can't do it. The best of institutions, if you pumped out 100 of the best preachers in the country, we'd never make it. But if 10 men would take 10 men, and those 10 men took 10 men, and those 10 men took 10 men, we wouldn't know what to do with all the preachers in a few years. Isn't that right? That's God's design, geometric progression. And I'd encourage you to think about that, to encourage the preachers and to encourage the young men. Give them opportunities. Take them out visiting with you. Do whatever you can to encourage others to articulate their faith, to express themselves, even in private gatherings, and to encourage one another in this great ministry. So thank you very much. We'll just close with a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful to thee, and a little meeting like this, unscheduled, may not look very important to others, but we thank thee for the heart desire and pray that out of this group thou wilt raise up godly elders, evangelists, teachers, shepherds of thy people, Sunday school teachers and leaders, youth workers, that we all might discover the reason thou hast saved us and called us to this ministry, and that we might be fellow helpers to the truth. We ask this as we thank thee in the Savior's name.